So picking up from 1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." And so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there, but after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic, and he inflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, but as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you'll be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away, and they depart? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch, and if it goes up on the way to its own land to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm, but if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us, it happened to us by coincidence. And then skip down to verse 19. And he, the Lord, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Every once in a while, especially just because we're thrown back into this history and into this story of everything that's going on, it's helpful, I think, to do a quick recap of where we have been in terms of the big picture of Old Testament history. Israel is God's holy and chosen nation. God delivers his people from slavery in Egypt, and he provides them with his law, and he provides them with this beautiful and fruitful land in Canaan. And if they obey, and if they seek the Lord, they will experience shalom, peace, wholeness, and well-being. If they get rid of the inhabitants of the land, And these are wicked inhabitants. These include people like the Philistines. They are being obedient. And again, they will flourish where God has called them to flourish. But if they disobey, if they seek to live like the nations and serve the gods of the nations, then they will be punished. And eventually, as it happens, they will be expelled from the promised land. As we've been looking at the last 3 years in the fall, through the books like Judges and Ruth and now 1 Samuel, things have not been going well. They've rejected the Lord as their king. And there is no human king set up, so everyone is doing right in his own eyes. And last week, as we saw, Israel goes to war against Philistia. They go to war against the Philistines. The Philistines are a nation who live in the land. They're on the south coast, and they will become the primary enemies of Israel. They will be the thorn in their sides for the next few years, the next few chapters that we'll read in the years to come. They go to war, and Israel is badly defeated. To help kind of put some flesh on this, let me give you a very loose geographical analogy of everything that's taking place right now. If you have Shiloh, and that's where the tabernacle is, that's where the Ark of the Covenant is, that's where the priests are, that's where Samuel is. If Shiloh were the Temecula Valley, then Philistia is Carlsbad. Prime beachfront property. The distance is fairly close. It's not completely accurate, but it's fairly close. So we're in Shiloh in the Temecula Valley. The Philistines are in Carlsbad, and we go to war basically right smack dab due east from here in the middle of Camp Pendleton. That's where all of these wars are happening. They take the Ark into battle. The Ark, the physical earthly representation of God's presence on earth, they take it as a tool to turn the tide, as a good luck charm, and they lose the battle. God cannot be manipulated. He will not be used for Israel's glory. And the ark, this box that contained the Ten Commandments, this ark that was covered with the mercy seat, which means that's where the blood of the sacrifice was poured out on the Day of Atonement, the very center of their spiritual identity has been taken. The high priest has fallen and broken his neck. The high priest's sons have died in battle. That which represents God, remember if Shiloh is here, that which is God's very presence is all the way down in Carlsbad, which doesn't seem far only because we have cars. But God's presence is gone. The priestly family has come to a tragic end. How can it get any worse? This morning we're left looking at the aftermath of defeat. We're left holding the rubble and the ashes, wondering, how did this go so wrong? And looking at these important questions, we're left asking, what does this story of an ark being captured and of foreign pagan nations and battles and defeats in battles years and years, thousands and thousands of years ago, what does that have to do with you and I in 2018 in Southern California? With our mortgages and our car insurance payments and our anxiety about ordinary day-to-day things. See, I think today's passage is powerful because we absolutely learn about God and who God is. And that's an important reason we read the Old Testament. God is unchanging. We learn of who he is. This passage will also prepare us for Jesus, which is another reason we read the Old Testament. But today is also a mirror in which we can totally see ourselves. See, this story isn't a fable. A fable is a story that teaches us a lesson. And so you maybe think of the tortoise and the hare. Kids, do you know the story of the tortoise and the hare? What's that story, right? The tortoise is so slow and the hare is fast and the hare is cocky and he takes a nap and the tortoise just keeps trudging along and he's diligent and he sticks to the path. And all of a sudden at the end of the race, the tortoise, who should have been smoked by the hare, he ends up winning the battle. And so it's a fable. What's the lesson that we get? Be diligent. Stay on task. Have work ethic. That's the tortoise, right? Don't be cocky. You have to put in the work, even if you have the gifts, unlike the hare. This is not a fable. This is not don't be like Israel. It's a mirror. How are we like Israel? Because we are. We know what it's like to use and manipulate God for our own purpose. We know what it's like sitting, holding the rubble of our own disaster making. We know what it's like to not believe the promises of God as we persist in pursuing the idols of our hearts. How does this happen? What do we need? What do we need in a world that tempts us and allures us with idols and temptations? We need to remember three things that Israel forgot and that we forget. We need to remember the power of God. We need to remember the victory of God, and we need to remember the holiness of God. The power of God, the victory of God, and the holiness of God. How does our text speak to these themes? One of the underlying themes of this passage is how Israel has just, they've forgotten where power actually resides. They have forgotten the power of God. Instead of trusting in their God, who is the Almighty One, they trust in their own ability and resources. They lose an initial battle, and they say, well, the ark is in our backyard. Let's just grab the ark and take it into battle. And what Israel thought would give them power reveals instead their powerlessness. The Philistines have won, and they're going to start enjoying the spoils of their victory. After all, they think they have captured Israel's God. They have the box. The practice of capturing an enemy's God was a common part of warfare in the ancient world. If the gods of a people were captured, it just confirmed in neon, bright, bold letters the totality of their victory. Israel has been totally and completely conquered. And yet our passage unfolds and reminds us that God has never lost control of the situation. He has not experienced a depletion of power. Israel may be vanquished, but the Lord is not. I think this is an absolutely incredible passage of Scripture. It's paradoxical. What looks weak is actually going to be strong, and what looks strong will be weak. What looks like total defeat is actually victory. And it's a story that's filled with humor. The story of the ark with Dagon is divine comedy. When I was a kid, I went through the stage of loving silent movies, and I ate up everything by like Charlie Chaplin and of Buster Keaton, and I'm telling you, the ark and Dagon is right out of those kinds of movies, just as it's at home in the Bible. The scene in chapter 5 takes place in the temple of Dagon. Dagon is the god of the Philistines. There's evidence that in Philistia, Dagon is worshipped until 100 years within the birth of Christ, or until Christ was born. He is the god of agriculture. He is the father of the storm god Baal in Philistine mythology. And so they bring the ark into Dagon's house as if to communicate that Dagon has brought them victory over Israel and over the God of Israel. And they lock the temple up and they go to celebrate. And they come back in the morning and Dagon has fallen on his face in the direction of the ark. This is a beautiful picture, right? The Philistines walk in and they find their god in a posture of worship before the ark. He's bowing prostrate before the ark of the covenant. In a further scene of comedy, remember, put your Israelite cap on. You are reading this as an Israelite. The Philistines come in and they prop their god up. This is a good reminder of the sanctity of the second commandment of not making a graven image. The living God, who is the one who upholds all creation, cannot be depicted. But the minute you have to prop up a statue, you reveal everything you need to know about the power of that god. They prop their god back up, and they go out for the day. They're probably still partying with all of the revelry of their victory in battle, and they come back the second morning, and Dagon is back laying prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant, but this time both his head and his hands are cut off. Their god is now unable to think. He has no head. He's unable to act. He has no hands. What a display of power. This is Psalm 115, which providentially we read this morning in story form. Why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Can you imagine the Philistines laughingly saying that to Israel? Where is your God? He's in heaven. He does what he pleases. But Dagon has eyes but cannot see, and he has ears but cannot hear. He has a nose but cannot smell. He has hands but he cannot touch. Dagon needs his worshipers to prop him up. We are reminded here that the God of the Bible does not need us, and ultimately that is good news because it means that he is the one who is able. In Isaiah 46, the Lord mentions a couple of different idols, kind of getting to the point of how powerful he is. And he says, you know, those idols, they require being carried by beasts and livestock. And then God says this, he says, "I am the one who has been carrying you before your birth. And even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and I will save." Don't forget the power of God who makes us, who bears us, who carries us, who saves us. God doesn't need us, and yet he carries us. God doesn't need us, and yet he wants us. Which is why, even in this story, he doesn't give up on his people. The story continues with the Philistines afflicted in a scene that evokes the Exodus. The people now have these tumors, which are probably like boils. And now the ark, instead of a spoil from victory, becomes a curse they are trying to get rid of. They're trying to defuse the bomb. They're trying to figure out, where can we dispose of this nuclear waste? And so it moves to all of the major cities of Philistia. From Ashdod, they move the ark to Gath, and from Gath to Ekron. And in this paradoxically comical scene, we have this bizarro victory tour. God is the one who is victorious, and he's going on this tour through those who thought they were victorious. A triumphant march of the Lord through Philistine territory. Now they can do nothing but figure out how to get rid of the ark as quickly as possible before it does more damage inside their camp. God's hand is heavy against the Philistines. He is glorious over the Philistines and the powers of their pseudo-gods, just as he received glory in Egypt over Pharaoh. Power was there all along. The problem is that Israel had forgot the power of their God that's on full display here. God had the power from the outset to go into that initial battle and bring victory. Isn't that ultimately what it's saying? God always had the ability, God always had the power to bring victory to his people, but his people were interested in establishing and maintaining their own power and achieving their own agenda. Remember, this isn't a fable. Don't be like Israel. It's a mirror. We are Israel. How often do we forget that God is real and that he is powerful? How often do we fail to remember that we live coram Deo, before the face of God? Because this is a passage that reminds us that God is real. It's a passage about the power of the invisible God. It's the story of the one to whom Hannah sang in chapter 2. And by the way, Hannah's song is the interpretive lens of this entire book. Because God is the God who kills and brings life, who brings down and raises up, who makes poor and makes rich, who brings low and exalts. And so like Israel, we forget the power of God and we begin to rely on our own strength and our own ability. We rely on our own wisdom, which is why James, I think, tells us in the New Testament, if you want wisdom, you have to ask. You have to seek God in his power. We are blinded by the allure of our own ability, just like Israel was. We are blinded by the allure of lesser gods and idols, just like Israel was, which is so dramatic because God gives power to that which is powerless, namely us. He gives power to the powerless. Or in idolatry, we give power to that which is powerless, like a statue. God is anything we give our hearts to, where we go to find meaning and purpose and identity. Why do we think we're more sophisticated than ancient people? Most of the time, human beings have used religion to serve the idols of our hearts, and those kind of idols where we seek that kind of meaning and purpose. What we give our lives to is to achieve security. It's to achieve prosperity. It's to achieve pleasure and identity. So let me ask you this question. Why did the Philistines worship Dagon? I think we have a hint if he's the god of agriculture. They worshiped the god of Dagon in order to receive fundamentally their security and their prosperity. Are we more sophisticated because our temples are shopping malls and stadiums and stock portfolios? Like Israel's leaders, we may worry, we may think hard about what to do next. We may wish we had the answer and grab our Bible and use it like a fortune cookie, but we do not seek the Lord and his power because we forget that he is actually able to work for us in our lives. We forget that it is he who carries us. We forget that it is he who saves us. How do we fall into this pattern of unbelief and sin? We forget God is the God of power. Secondly, we forget the victory of God. We forget that God is victorious. One of the most powerful aspects of this story is that it reminds us that God is victorious even in the most unlikely ways. This isn't the kind of victory we would expect. We would expect the Ark of the Covenant to enter into battle and take out the enemies of God. It's not like the Philistines are the good guys. This is a wicked nation. They are worshipers of a false god. They continually persecute God's people, and yet God does not provide Israel with victory. Unfortunately, you can't talk about the Ark without referencing Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark. I didn't do it last week, so I gave myself a pat on the back. But if you remember, the movie takes place in the 1930s. And the Nazis are desperate to get the Ark of the Covenant because once they have the Ark, they will bring it into battle and they will be invincible. It's like they never read 1 Samuel. Because Israel played that game first. And God refused to play it. He will not be manipulated and used. He would not feed Israel's lust for power because to do so would ultimately be to leave Israel in their sins. And so God provides a victory in this remarkable and unlikely way. A question I posed last week that hovers over this passage too is what kind of God subjects himself to humiliation and shame? Israel's God, who desires to save his people from sin and death. Israel's God, who desires to save his people even from themselves. You see, the story of the defeat of Dagon isn't just a story of God's salvation. It's a glimpse of the story of salvation. It's a story of the cross. The Lord God of all creation subjects himself to the power of Dagon in order to defeat Dagon. The Lord subjects himself to the power of the Philistines in order to defeat the Philistines. God allows Israel to be defeated in order that they might be victorious, not in their own strength, which is no strength at all, but victorious in the strength of God. God would allow the symbol of his presence, the ark, to descend into the temple of Dagon. Does that at all sound kind of familiar? Because the story of salvation is when Jesus, not the symbol of God's presence, but the very real presence of God himself, descends into the tomb. The Lord Jesus subjected himself to the powers of sin and death and Satan in order to defeat them. This is a picture of God winning victory over the enemies of his people and achieving victory over rival spiritual powers by allowing the capture of the ark. Why does that happen? Why is that necessary? We were created to serve God. And when we stop serving God, it's not that we become godless. It's that we replace him and we become enslaved to other powers. We become enslaved to sin and to death and to Satan. And Jesus went to battle for us to free us from our captives. Jesus stood in our place, taking upon himself the punishment from our sins. But that's just part of the story. He also took our place on the front lines as our victorious one, absorbing the full onslaught of sin, death, and the devil in order to liberate us from these powers. In 1 Samuel 5:3, we read that when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, they expected to come to Dagon's temple to find the ark where they left it and Dagon standing, only to see the defeat of their god. This is an incredible parallel between the priests of Dagon and the women disciples of Jesus on Easter morning. The priests come in the morning and they find their god defeated despite last leaving the temple confident in the power of Dagon. The disciples of Jesus come expecting to see death reign, but they find death defeated and the tomb empty. Jesus descended into the belly of death in order to overcome death with his resurrection power. Paradoxical and unlikely victory of God in Samuel looks like the paradoxical and unlikely victory of Jesus. As Paul puts it in Colossians 2, he set aside the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He placated our guilt that justly hung over our heads. How did he do this? By nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. This is the paradoxical power of the cross. Foolishness and weakness to those who are perishing, but for those in Christ, it's an aroma of life and wisdom and power. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about the central confession of the early church. Jesus is Lord. Sounded the same as Caesar is Lord. Caesar also had a gospel. He used that same word, evangel. He used the word gospel to spread the message of Rome, to spread his kingship across the known globe by sword and by conquest. Now listen again to the glorious paradox of Colossians 2. It's still the language of conquest. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame. He triumphed over them. But how does he do this? He does this in his own death at the cross. Christian, do not forget the victory of God. Do not forget that you have been crucified with Christ and it's Christ who lives within you. Do not forget that the sin and shame that you struggle with that haunts you has been vanquished at the cross through the victory of Jesus. Sin, death, and the devil have been exposed in open shame for all to see. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because he is your victor. Why is the root of all sin unbelief? And it is. Because what is sin in the Christian is forgetting the victory of God for you. The story of the defeat of Dagon is a story of the cross. It's the good news that you and I, it's good news for those of us who are victims of sin, but it's good news also because we are the perpetrators of sin. It's good news for those of us who see ourselves in Israel so desperate for power and control. It's good news for those of us who so easily push God off of his throne so that we might occupy it instead. 1 Samuel is ultimately about the better king who is needed to guide and rule Israel. That's the entire book, even in this section. It's still pointing us forward to this long-awaited reign of King David. But while David would be able to mobilize a nation and protect Israel from foreign enemies, he could not deliver Israel from their sin. A better king and better victory is still needed, and that victory is ours in Jesus. All right, so why does this story resonate with us? Because we know what it's like to look back and see how we have acted in unbelief. We know what it's like to hold the rubble. We know what it's like to have forgotten who God is and what he has done. And so this story spurs us to remember, yes, God is powerful. He is victorious, even in this unlikely cross-shaped way. And finally, we also remember the holiness of God. Like everything else we've seen in this passage, God's holiness is presented in a way that's maybe a little surprising. It's the Philistines who come closest to approaching God with the deference that he is owed. The lifeless and powerless statue of Dagon is knocked down into this mock posture of worship before the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines play a game of hot potato with the Ark until they can't deal with it any longer. And as much as there is humor in the way that God's power is presented, it's also very sober. The Philistines cross into superstition, but it's also sober in the way they relate to the holiness of God. The ark has been passed around the Philistine territory for 7 months, which probably is indicating that suffering had reached its max. For 7 months, a perfect amount of time of suffering, and the religious leaders of the Philistines direct their people, how the heck do we get rid of this thing? They consult their priests, and their priests say, make a guilt offering and send the ark back. And the guilt offering is kind of confusing. It's either 5 golden medallions that look like the actual boils, along with 5 golden mice, or I think what's probably more likely is it's just 5 afflictions that are shaped like mice. Either way, they're sending the ark back with little statuettes of their affliction in order to lift God's glory, his heaviness, off of them. They continue to be relatively accurate interpreters of the Exodus because they keep saying, we don't want to be like the Egyptians. We have heard, and yet they don't turn in faith ever, do they? They keep resisting. They keep rejecting what they know to be true. They devise a system of getting to the bottom of their problem and how to remove it. They say, well, this is the way we'll test it. We'll get 2 milking cows, heavy with milk. Their calves have been removed. They've never been yoked, which means they will not go in the same direction ordinarily. But if they stay on the straight and narrow and go back into Israel, then we will know. Then we will know that this has been the God of Israel. What we didn't read is that the cows, of course, go directly to Israel, and the ark is returned. But the story isn't over because we're left with this powerful picture of the seriousness of God's holiness. The picture is that the ark comes into Beth Shemesh and the Levites come, and the Levites are the priests, or the clergy in town. They should know what to do. And the idea is they take possession of the ark, and then they go around the ark, and they lift it up, and they peer into it, and 70 men die that day. The ark has returned. Everything should be going great. And once again, God strikes his people with a blow. And the people ask a profound and meaningful question. This is the same question that is relevant for each and every human being that walks the face of the earth. Who is able to stand before the Lord, the holy God? The Levites should have known better. They're the priests. But they ask this question, who is able to stand before the Lord? And their answer, of course, is nobody. Nobody. Their second question is, how do we get rid of this thing? Because nobody can stand before the holiness of God. And so just like the Philistines or just like the Egyptians who are trying to get God out of their presence, even those in Beth Shemesh are calling their neighbors in Kiriath Jearim saying, come get the ark. We don't want it here. The Lord will not be domesticated. He will not be contained. He is Israel's God in the freedom of his will. The Lord is no more easily at home in Israel than he is in Philistia. The holiness of God who dwells in the heaviness of glory permits none to draw too close. This is a tough story to read. It's got really relevant questions. There are questions that I need to ask. I'm going to phrase these questions in the second person. I'm going to ask you, do you believe in a God who is this holy? Do you believe in a God who is this holy? Do you believe in a God who is holy and whose ways are not our ways and whose thoughts are not our thoughts? Do you believe in a God who dwells in unapproachable light? Do you believe in a God who has the prerogative to have mercy on whom he will have mercy? Do you believe in a God who is perfectly holy and just and good and pure? Do you believe in a God that is so holy that if you approach his presence with this kind of flippancy that we see in our passage, that 70 men will justly die? Do you believe in a holiness that is real and powerful and absolutely, as we stand on our own merit, condemns us in our sin? Because you cannot understand Jesus without coming to grips with this kind of holiness. If you do not believe in a God who is this holy, then you do not get the whole Christ. The stubborn men of Beth Shemesh cried out exasperatedly, "Who is able to stand before the Lord?" And their answer is, "Get rid of this thing." A few decades later, King David would write these lyrics, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord?" But he gives us an answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart and who does not lift his souls to idols. David gives us an answer, and he gives us by the Holy Spirit his Son and Lord Jesus. He gives us Jesus, our perfectly and spectacularly holy Lord. He gives us Jesus, who is also the faithful and holy servant with beautifully clean hands and a pure heart. And so why do we read a story like 1 Samuel 5 and 6 with everything going on in our lives? It's so that we can meditate and remember the holiness of God that is worthy in and of itself of our trembling. Because once we understand that holiness, we can meditate and remember the work of Jesus, who replaces fearful trembling in his children with a spirit that calls us to approach God as our Abba, as our Father. It's so that we can meditate and remember Jesus, who entered into the heavenly throne room, not the earthly holy of holies, not some room in the back of a tent, but he enters into the holy place of heaven as our spotless mediator, so that God's throne that was revealed in clouds of flame and fire and terrifying looking angels is no longer a throne of holiness to us, according to Hebrews. It's now a throne of grace. It's when we remember God's holiness that we expose the farcical idols that we give our hearts to, that they are not worthy. It's when we remember God's holiness that we remember our fight against sin, because we remember that God is worthy of our obedience. It's when we remember the holiness of God that we see the destructiveness and evil of sin. It's when we remember the holiness of God that our hearts will be filled with affection for Jesus as we delight in his goodness and in his beauty and in his holiness. The story's a mirror. It's not a fable. And so in your worry and temptation, which you will have, which you'll continue to have, don't flee deeper into your own hearts. Remember his power. In the trenches of your struggle with sin and that nagging feeling of despair that creeps in, remember his victory. In your daily life of taking up your cross and following Jesus, remember his holiness. Let us pray. Father, we need you and the work that you can provide through your Spirit to take this story from long ago, a story that feels impersonal, a story that feels like a struggle in terms of application, in terms of how we just read this and and take it into our lives. And so I pray that you would impress upon us the ways that so often we turn away from you in unbelief, the ways we flee in self-reliance to seek power that is apart from you, the ways that we forget that you have been victorious over our great enemies, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to Christ. And he is a beautiful and kind and holy master. That we would remember the work that Jesus has done, not in erasing holiness, not in minimizing holiness, not turning down the flame on the burner of God's holiness, but instead preparing a way for us to safely come into your presence as your children. Father, we thank you for the provision that you have made through David's son and David's Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.